Now, last week in the message before Christmas, we were reminded that our Lord came to be our Savior. He came in the first Advent to save. When He comes again, He's going to come to judge. And by the way, that's a vital matter as well, especially for those who have rejected Him as their Savior. But in His first appearing, He came as a Savior. Now, that ought to be something that's obvious to us all the time, but we mentioned last week that we fear that there are times that we get so caught up in the hubbub of our traditions, etc., that we lose sight of the fact that a Savior was born to us. Even though we read the text every Christmas season, there are other things that seem to intrude. Well, as we pursue this thought, and Daryl brought it to our attention just a few moments ago, we're at this point in time looking toward a new year, if the Lord tarries. I'm like Daryl. We've got a couple days left, and it would suit me fine if we never made it into the new year. But on the assumption that we have at least a portion of the year 2014, as an individual believer in Christ, and maybe more importantly for our thinking today, as a local assembly, what should be our focus? Well, I've suggested to you, as you see in your bulletin, that the year 2014 should be for us the year of evangelism, because our Lord came to save, and He left us a commission. We call it the Great Commission. But He left us a purpose, and that was to take the good news of His salvation into all the world. Now, most of us do not and cannot go into all the world, but we have a portion of the world around us wherever we live, and we can take the gospel there. So we want to look at... Now, I was tempted to go to all four of the gospels as we did last Sunday, and look at the Great Commission in all four of the Gospels and the book of Acts. That would have made a nice, neat parallel. But since there's going to be a gap of time before we pursue this topic again, I wanted to go to a passage of Scripture where we can nail down the process that I'm going to suggest for us as Grace Bible Church in the coming year. And that's Romans chapter 10. Now, if you're looking at Romans 10, let me give you a little background to this before we get into the message this morning. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the dispensational chapters of the book of Romans. You know me, I'm a contrarian when it comes to a lot of interpretations, and I know that a lot of Bible scholars, and they are scholars, don't misunderstand me, but a lot of Bible teachers see these three chapters as a parenthesis or an interlude or this sort of thing. Paul was talking about other things, and then he decides to not talk about those anymore and talk about the nation of Israel. Well, three chapters out of a total of 16 in a letter seem to me to be an awful large interlude or parenthesis. This is not a parenthesis. It's the dispensational section of the book, and the reason it's not recognized as such is that so many of the commentators aren't dispensational. In fact, they can't figure out why he talks about Israel so much here, because their theology is God's done with the nation of Israel. So why is he spending three chapters talking about them? He mustn't really be talking about Israel. Well, he is. You know, we're simplistic enough to believe that when God communicates, if He wants to talk about Israel, He can say Israel. And if He wants to talk about the church, He can say the church. So these are the three chapters. And again, just for your information, it's not vital to today's message, but roughly, you can divide up these three chapters. Chapter 9, God's dealing with Israel in the past. Chapter 10, His dealing with them in the present. Chapter 11, His dealing with them in the future. And so we have a dispensational section. If you understand this section of the book, wow, the rest of the book makes so much sense. And no wonder he concludes chapter 11 by saying, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, who could have figured this out? Only God could have planned this. Well, it's entirely true. But our focus today is on chapter 10, and not only how God's dealing with Israel in the present, but how all of this applies to God's dealing with the whole world at the present time. And so, if we're going to make 2014 an emphasis on evangelism for our church, and that means for each of us individually, and we'll come to that at the conclusion, how do we go about that? Well, there are four essentials to this, as we see in Romans chapter 10. Now, very quickly, for those of you who take notes, and that should be all of you, and just, you know, as you heard me say not too long ago, even if you throw the notes away after the service, take notes, because it nails things down for you. It's helpful as a reminder, and so take the notes. But most of you know that when I have more than 3 points in an outline, there are no subpoints. Well, that's not true today. There are 2 subpoints under each of these main points, and I'll try to be clear. And, you know, for the sake of time and everything, I'm going to try and be brief, because we'll be coming back to this in the month of February, Lord willing, and if he tarries, Daryl. So anyway, our first thing is that the servants must be prepared. Verse 1 of your text, the servants must be prepared if we are going to carry the good news to others. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, the them in verse 1 is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Paul is talking about his own people. That's who he is. He's a Jew also. And that's the interpretation of verse 1. But is there an application of verse 1 to others besides Jews? And the answer is yes, there is. Our heart's desire and prayer for everyone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, ought to be for their salvation. Now, here are the 2 things in regard to having ourselves prepared for evangelism. The first is the heart. The heart. Many times in the gospel accounts, we read of the Lord Jesus looking on a multitude of people, and it says he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And in John, I believe it's chapter 4, where he's dealing with the woman at the well in Samaria, and the disciples come back and the woman leaves, and the disciples are concerned that, you know, he got something to eat someplace else. You know, he went to Burger King while they were gone or something. You know, they don't know what's happening. And he says, don't you say that there are yet 3 months to the harvest, etc. And he said, look on the fields, they're white already for harvest. Well, they're white today. They're ready for harvest. They're people who are dying and going to hell for eternity because they haven't heard the good news. And that's especially, you know, I'll grant you that in this country, I don't think one person in the U.S. has an excuse in order to say, well, I just, you know, I didn't hear, I didn't know, I didn't have an opportunity. The opportunities are everywhere, but they're still neighbors of ours. Who have never had a personal invitation to come to church, or let alone have a clear gospel presentation. We need a heart. Now, how do you get a heart for the lost? You get it in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means spending time with him daily and asking to be filled with his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and as we walk in the Spirit, producing the heart, the character of Christ in us. And that's how you get a heart for the lost. Second thing we see is, and this probably is the most obvious to you, it's prayer. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, I'll come back to this at the end of the message, so I won't spend a lot of time right now. But we need to pray that God will put us in contact with lost people. Now, we are in contact. you may be saying, well, you're talking about a visitation program. If you want to do visitation, I'll do it with you. But no, that's not what I'm talking about. The Bible says that no one will come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And He uses the Spirit of God to draw and to convict the lost. And we'll be looking at those texts also. The Spirit of God convicts the lost, and unless He does, no one will get saved. Rick Hoffmeister was saved 53 years ago, and he would never be saved to this day unless the Spirit of God drew him to Christ and opened his blind, dumb eyes to the truth of the gospel. No one will. No one will. I know that you hear Christians say, well, you know, the lost, they're seeking and they're looking for something. Well, that may be what evangelist so-and-so says, but my Bible says there is none who seeks for God. Unless God first seeks for us, there isn't a one of us that will ever seek for Him. Now, you can go clear back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they do? They hid from God. God had to come looking for them. And He did. And that's the glorious thing about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's always looking for lost sinners, undeserving people like us. That's what's called grace, when God does something for those who don't deserve it. And that's us. That's us. But He's always seeking the lost. Well, we'll say more about that, but we need to pray that God will put us in touch with people that He's already drawn and that are ready to hear the gospel message. When you do that, and when it happens, and by the way, if you pray, it will happen. It will happen. I've seen it again and again. So when you pray, get ready, because God is going to, they'll come walking through the door to you. That's happened here at Grace Bible Church in years gone by. But the point is that if we'll pray, God will put us in touch with those whom He has already prepared to hear the good news. Now, the second has to do with the good news. The message must be clear. Now, we're moving now, and I told you this before. We're not looking verse by verse here, but point by point through the text. And this is verses 9 and 10. And many of you have memorized verses 9 and 10. This is the fourth step on what we call the Romans Road. And I think a lot of you have memorized that already. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, what do we have here? First of all, we have the person of Christ. The person of Christ. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. The word Lord means He is God. He is deity. The ancients understood this better than do we today, because we've put our English meaning of Lord into our interpretation of this text. But when the ancients would read something like this, they knew immediately that the person referred to was being attributed with the attributes of deity. Jesus is Lord. This is the reason why, as time went by and the first century came to its close, so many Christians got into trouble with the Roman authorities, because the Romans were at that time beginning to attribute deity to Caesar. And they wanted people to say Caesar is Lord. And Christians wouldn't do it, because they understood that you were attributing deity to Caesar. And so Christians would say Christ is Lord. And they got into trouble with the Roman authorities. Furthermore, and I think we mentioned this not too long ago, but 200 years before Jesus was born, Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, decided to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And you call that the Septuagint. And the word, the Greek word that they chose, these Hebrew scholars chose to translate the Old Testament word Jehovah or Yahweh, is this Greek word, Kurios, Lord. And they understood that this was the Greek equivalent of God, of deity. So when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing that He is not only a man, but He is also God. And that's what John tells us at the end of his gospel. Now, when we get on to this, this study again in another month or so, we're going to spend a fair amount of time in John's gospel because it was the gospel that was written to tell people how to be saved. You come to the end of the gospel, or nearly the end, chapter 20, verse 31, what does John say? These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, there's more than that to believe, but John already spent two chapters telling you about the death and resurrection of Christ, so that was past. But he said, what I want you to understand is, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's what Paul is saying here also, that if you confess with your mouth. By the way, I know that over the years, much has been made of the word confession, in that, you know, evangelists will tell you, well, you have to publicly confess Christ is Lord. It's wonderful to publicly confess your faith in Christ. But the word confess just simply means to agree, to say the same thing that God does. And God says that this is my beloved Son. And so with my mouth, I agree with God. It may be public, it may be private. By the way, if it had to be public, I'm not saved. Because when I got the night I got saved, I was all by myself. There wasn't anybody to confess it to. All right, I confessed it to the Lord. And let me ask you this. When you come to 1 John 1:9 and it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Is that always public? Most of the time it's private, isn't it? Between you and God. Same thing here. Same thing here. But we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. Now that's the second element. First is the person of Christ. He is the God-man. The second is this matter of believing that God raised Him from the dead. Now, you may say, well, I'm not sure I understand this. Why doesn't he say something about the crucifixion, the death of Christ, etc.? Well, part of the reason, by the way, the word dead is there in the text, but part of the reason is, in order to be raised from the dead, you have to be dead. Yes, that's right. You already have to be dead if you're going to be raised from the dead. So the issue here is that He died and He was then raised from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, the New Testament emphasizes the resurrection along with the death of Christ. And in our day, many gospel tracts and evangelistic presentations leave out the resurrection altogether. All they talk about is the death of Christ. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, here's what the Apostle Paul says here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, and this phrase means most important, first in importance, what I also received. What was that? What is this good news that you receive? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. Now, what do we have here? We've got, and grammatically you can work this out, but what we have here are the two legs on which the gospel moves. He died for our sins and He rose from the dead. His burial is the proof that He was dead. The fact that He was seen is the proof that He rose. And from that, the rest of the chapter flows, because this is a chapter about the resurrection from the dead. But the point is that Paul says, here's the gospel that I preached to you and by which you were saved, and it consists of two great truths. Christ died for our sins and He rose from the dead. The substitutionary death of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ are the two great elements of the gospel. So, the message must be clear. Jesus Christ is God the Son who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that brings us to the next point. We're back to Romans 10 now. What do you do with that information? Is knowing it enough? And the answer is, no, it's not enough. You have to know it, but you've got to do something with it. And that brings us to the invitation. The invitation must be simple. When we're talking to someone about Christ, we have to give them an invitation. Now, most of us here know what an invitation is from a pulpit, but as we're going to see in a moment, you don't have to be in a pulpit to preach the gospel. So if you're not in a pulpit, what do you do with an invitation? Well, let's look at verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what must you do with this information? How can you then be saved? Two words here, believe and call. Those are the two fundamentals here, believe and call. Now, what does the word believe mean? It means to trust, to rely on. It doesn't just mean give mental assent to something. And that's why, and we talked about this earlier this morning, the whole thought about easy believism that you sometimes hear is a false issue. It's not easy to believe. It involves putting your eternal destiny in the hands of someone you have never seen. That's not easy to do. And I gave the testimony earlier this morning. At the age of 10, I fought against this. I didn't want to do this. And it was hard to believe, but I did nonetheless. And the point is that to believe means to put your whole confidence in the person whom you're believing. And by the way, it's in a person. It's in Christ that we trust or believe. So, and you've heard, most of you here have heard the illustration, and it's Larry Moyer's illustration. It's not mine, but it's the best I've ever heard. And the illustration is that you're sitting in a pew right now, and you're trusting that pew to keep you from falling on the floor without any effort of your own. And that's what trusting Christ is all about. You trust Him to get you to heaven through no effort of your own. He does it all. You just simply trust Him to get you there. Second word is call. Call, verses 12 through 13. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, is this something in addition to believing? No, it's something that's part of believing. You call upon the name of the Lord. You say, Lord, save me. And this is why in so many evangelistic meetings, people are invited to pray. You're not saved because you pray a prayer. But oftentimes, when you pray, you tell God what you're doing. You call upon Him. You verbalize, either aloud or silently, the fact that you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do that will get you to heaven, and you call upon the name, Lord, save me. Just like Peter did when he was walking on the water and started to sink. Lord, save me. That's all that has to be done. It's just that simple. And that's why I've labeled this particular point, keep the invitation simple. You know, we sometimes, and I'll go ahead and mention the denomination, but we sometimes get a flyer from Church of Christ denomination, and it'll give you this section on how to be saved. And there, one flyer I got had 20 things you had to do in order to be saved. You had to do this and this and this and this and the other thing. Now, I don't know that all churches in that denomination do that, but this church did anyway. And my point is, there aren't 20 things to do. There's really just one. You have to put your trust in Christ. But that involves a calling, a volitional act on your part. All right, finally, number four in our steps here to be an evangelistic church in the coming year, and that is, the method must be followed. Now, this is one, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but this is one that I like to beat the drum on, because all my life I've heard people say, and you still read it and hear it, the message never changes, but we change our methods. Well, stop. Stop changing your method. The Bible gives us a method. You don't need to come up with new methods. The method is preach. And the second word is go. Preach and go if you're taking notes. Let's look verses 14 and 15 of our text. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Preaching is God's method. But preaching, and here again, just like something we mentioned earlier, we read our modern meaning back into the ancient word. Preaching is not limited to what I'm doing right now. Now, this is preaching too, but it's not limited to this. If you have a neighbor on the other side of the kitchen table with a cup of coffee in their hand, and you're telling them, you're declaring to them the good news of Christ, you are preaching. And in that sense, there's not a person in this room, at least old enough to speak, who can't preach. Any of the kids can do this. The women can do it. The men can do it. I'm not talking about being the pastor of a church. I'm talking about sharing the gospel with a neighbor or a co-worker or whoever it may be. You can do this. And we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it. And there's no forum anywhere in which it's illegal for us in this country to do it. I'm talking about the public schools. If you're a student there, you can talk about your faith. Now, you can't do it. You can't interrupt class and things like that. I'm not advocating that any more than in, say, in the business world. If this is your boss's time, then it's his time. But if it's the lunch break or the coffee break, you can say whatever you want. You have that freedom in this country. And so here we are to declare the good news of Christ. And by the way, and we'll talk about this again also, we declare it. We don't debate it. We don't get everybody's opinion and see if we can come up with a compromise. We declare the truth of the Word of God. This is God's Word. It's not my Word. It's His Word. Tell people what He says. Oh, well, you're judging. No, I'm not. God's judging. You want to argue? Argue with Him. You know, no, I'm not judging you. Here's what God says. So, we preach. And this means we have to go. End of verse 14, or 15, excuse me. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And folks, we are sent. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the Great Commission, and it involves going. But you, again, you know, we may say, well, you're talking about having a special program. No, it doesn't have to be. If you want to have a special program, that's fine, and I'll help with it, but it's as we're going, and we all go. We all go. We go different places, and as you're going, preach the gospel. Now, I'm looking at the back of the room, and the tract rack is about empty back there, but we keep it, generally, we keep it filled, and there are tracts, there are Gospels of John, which are what I like the best, but the point is that we can go and we can share the gospel with people. We're not, this is in contrast, by the way, to Israel. Israel was told, stay where you are, be a light, and they'll come to your light. The church is told, go into all the world. But here, in this section, he says, how shall they hear, or how shall they preach unless they are sent? And then he does quote the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when we see pictures of beautiful people, they're not of their feet. You know, I mean, there are not many of us that say, boy, I have beautiful feet. Let me show you. You know, and you pull off your shoes and socks. But from God's point of view, the feet of those who take the good news, the gospel, to others, those are beautiful feet. And that's what God's looking at. So, all right, can we make 2014 the year of evangelism here at Grace Bible Church? We can, and we've seen how from Romans chapter 10. We'll look at this in days ahead and in more detail and from other passages. But for right now, let's go back to the beginning. Verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Will you cultivate a heart's desire, starting right now, for the lost? And will you pray? Now, you may have a friend, a relative, someone specific for whom you want to pray. That's fine. But most of all, will you just pray that God will put you in touch with the person that He's prepared? And I'm convinced, verse 1 doesn't tell us this, but I'm convinced that He's got a person that He wants to put you in touch with. It's not the same person He wants to put me in touch with. He's got one for me too. But He wants, you know, if each one would reach one in this coming year, I know that's a trite expression, but there's a truth there. Each one of us in this room could reach one other person in the year 2014. And we would, and I'm not talking about church growth here, although we want to disciple them, and the church is the place where people get discipled. But my point is, we could double our numbers over the course of a year. And most of the time, when you reach one, you really end up reaching more than one. A lot of times, you reach mom or dad, and you've got a whole family that suddenly appears. And the kids get saved. Or you reach the kids and mom and dad get saved. But the point is that we could each of us reach someone this year. And I believe that's what God wants us to do. So how do you pray? And we're going to be done. How should you start praying? Well, one of the things that hinders us is unconfessed sin in our lives. There may be something that's holding us back, hindering us. So you need to pray for cleansing. That's 1 John 1:9. Also, you know, Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, cleanse me from secret sins. So, you know, pray for that God will clean up your life and reveal to you things that need to be cleaned up. Secondly, ask to be filled with the Spirit. We cannot be witnesses for Christ in the flesh. And that's why Acts 1:8 says that you'll be when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be witnesses for me in starting in Jerusalem. Well, Valdosta is your Jerusalem, or you know, Lake Park, or wherever. But this is your Jerusalem, you see. So we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means to be empowered by Him, because we cannot witness adequately in our own power. And finally, just as I've said before, for contact. Lord, keep my eyes open, my ears open. Maybe it's somebody I haven't even thought of that is the person you want me to talk to. And so just start praying that. Pray it through the next month. And if you feel uncomfortable with witnessing to people, start learning a plan of salvation, or get hold of a booklet. If you're not sure what in the world to do, come and see me, and I'll get you some materials and get you started on that. So let's pray that this will be our year of evangelism, and let's start right now. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have a glorious Savior, and we have a glorious gospel, a message of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And how could we ask for a better message than this? Our Father, we ask that you would indeed cleanse us and empower us and put us in touch with the right people, those whom your Spirit has been convicting and prepped, as it were, for the good news. And we'll give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if Jesse and Daryl will return, here's a hymn that is one that maybe convicts our hearts a little bit. Must I Go and Empty Handed? It's 418.